Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
In one of the classical passages in Isaiah, it's in Isaiah chapter 6. There's been much discussion why the call of Isaiah doesn't come in Isaiah chapter 1 as it does in the other major prophets who describe a special vision of God or a special call. There's really a lot of opinions, but no real understanding of why this beautiful passage of Isaiah's vision of God and call to ministry is in chapter 6. I just thank the Lord it's in there. It is a beautiful picture of man relating to God, and the truths of this call are applicable to all of our lives today. Let's see if we can get something of the background. The date is somewhere around 740. Uzziah is the godly king on the throne. He is a leper. He may be a cousin of Isaiah. And the world empire of this day is Assyria. Let's look at the map for a minute. I hope you'll turn the back of your Bibles to a set of maps that are back there, and you'll find one of those maps that show the Assyrian Empire. All the green you see there, even almost going to the land of Egypt with some domination there, was the world power of Assyria. Now this area from Egypt right up the coast of the Mediterranean, then following the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, is known as the Fertile Crescent. I believe God put the promised land right here. It is the only natural land bridge between the two major powers of its day to try to show the people that they can trust Him, but they had such problems doing that. Now, there's a basic outline that I'd like for us to look at that'll help us get the idea of where this brief passage is going. So if we could go to that basic outline right now. You notice it's divided into several brief segments. Isaiah saw God as he expected Him to be. Then he saw himself as he really was. He recognized his society was in the same condition he was. Then he was cleansed to serve. And then he says, I'm ready to go. And finally, he tells the message that God has for him. Very difficult message. A message that the people would not listen to and would not respond to. God wanted a spokesman, but not a spokesman for success, but a spokesman for judgment. Now, if we'll look at Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll go through this verse by verse now. In the year that King Uzziah died, now we learn from 2 Chronicles 26:21 that he was a leper. We also learn that his name, there's two names. One is Azariah, and we find that in 2 Kings 15, verses 1 and 32. Maybe Uzziah was his throne name. We know that many kings changed their name when they came to the throne. Now the IAH on the end of these words, there is a theory that seems to have some credibility that IAH, of course that's the covenant name for God, but that it was used only in royal names, people of the royal family. And maybe that means like Isaiah would be part of this royal family. We think he was a cousin to King Uzziah. Notice what it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now I want you to compare that with Exodus 33:20 and John 1:18. Now, both these passages, it says that Moses saw God's afterglow. John 1:18 says no one can see God. Now, what we have is in the Old Testament. If you know Isaiah is not going to see God, he's going to see his kingly robes filling the temple. It never says he saw God's face. To see God's face meant death. And I think part of Isaiah's woe is me is because he had seen deity and he was a sinful man. He expected to die. Now, the other part is, and I think this is very important, in Exodus 33, Moses does not see God's hind parts. Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory. If God really is spirit and not flesh, there's no way to see God as a human being. From the New Testament, John, I believe it's 12:41, if I remember correctly. I believe that's it, John 12:41. It says that what Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, that's possible. We must remember that Isaiah saw God as he expected him to be in his day, on a throne with kingly array. And we need to think about that. I wonder what we would expect God to be. General uniform, three-piece suit, Supreme Court judge. What if you could see God physically? What would you expect Him to be like? God appeared to these men in the way they expected Him to be. I think that's interesting. Not the way He is, the way they expected Him to be. Now, when it says the Lord sitting on a throne, notice the idea of a throne here. Many times the New Testament talks about Jesus sitting on God's right hand. We must remember that God does not have a right hand. That is an anthropomorphic way of speaking about God. God does not have a throne. We're talking about spiritual realities, but we're having to use human terms. Now, then it says, with the train of His robe. Now, that would be His kingly garments. You've seen people in weddings, ladies have long trains on their wedding gowns. Well, Oriental monarchs had long trains on their robes, and it filled the entire throne room where Isaiah saw God. Now, filling the temple, Isaiah saw God in, apparently, the Holy of Holies, or in the temple. Now, the Hebrew temple does not have a throne. So what we're talking about, the throne room of heaven that was symbolically in the temple. Remember where that throne room was? Remember, the tabernacle, the inner shrine, was divided into two parts. The holy place, where the table and the incense altar and the menorah was. And then the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And between the wings of those cherubim, right in the middle, is where God symbolically dwelt among His people. So apparently that is what Isaiah saw, and the robe of the king filled that inner room. Now then in verse 2 it mentions seraphim. Now I have a graphic on that. I'd like to talk for a minute about the seraphim. They are known by two titles. They are known as the burning ones, which may be the etymology of this Hebrew word, or possibly nobles or princes. And so we're not real sure of the etymology of seraphim. Now they are a distinct angelic order. And we have a graphic we're going to show you. Now, they're a distinct angelic order. They are not cherubim, which are mentioned most often in the Bible. Matter of fact, the only place in the whole Bible seraphim are mentioned is Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the cherubs are another angelic order. Remember, I just mentioned they're over the Ark of the Covenant. If Isaiah 28 is properly a discussion of Satan, then Satan is a cherub. And so here we have a combination of two angelic orders that we know at least, cherubim, seraphim, and then angels that look like human beings, whether it's an archangel Michael or Gabriel. So there's several angelic orders. Now in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, when it describes the throne of heaven, and God's throne, the 12 elders are there, there's a glass sea, and it talks about the four living creatures, or four living beasts. Now the description of those four living beasts is a combination of the seraphim and the cherubim. Now, they had faces like the cherubs, but they had six wings like the seraphim. Also notice that they are in the place of the seraphim around the throne of God, and they are singing the seraphim song, Holy, Holy, Holy. So those creatures of Revelation 4 seem to be a combination between these two angelic orders. Now remember, we're talking in terms that human beings can't really grasp, and yet there's truth and reality here. The seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. Now, if you want to compare some other examples in the Bible where angelic creatures appear, you ought to see Ezekiel chapter 1. Yeah. Now, it says, and He stood and covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Covering His face was a sign of humility. Now, this is going to sound really weird to you, but I hope you'll look it up. Covering His feet was to cover His nakedness. It was a sign of humility in the sense that many Old Testament scholars believe that the use of the word feet in the Bible is a euphemism for the male sex organs. And apparently that it may be a reference to that here. And with two He flew to mobility around the throne of God. Okay, now, and one called to another saying, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now Hebrew is an ancient language. It does not have superlatives. Doesn't have many adjectives either. And so holy, holy, holy is the equivalent of a Hebrew superlative. If I could paraphrase this, what they're saying is, God of hosts is the holiest of all. Now, that's what they're saying. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the Lord of hosts is a favorite title of Isaiah. I mean, basically, it means Yahweh, that's the word for Lord, and then Sabbath, like Martin Luther's hymn. Lord Sabbath, his name from age to age the same. Now, Sabbath means the captain of the armies of heaven. It's a favorite title for Isaiah, and it's used several times through here. Okay. The word, the whole earth, now is full of his glory. We're talking about Syria, too. The world power they're worried about is Syria, Assyria. And God's glory fills Assyria just as it fills Palestine. Now, the word glory here often refers to the presence of God, the Shekinah cloud, and we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. Now, him who called out, in my New American Standard, is capitalized, which they believe God is speaking. But grammatically, the Hebrew can mean the seraphim were speaking. So I don't know exactly who's calling out. While the temple was filling with smoke. Now, the idea of smoke is several possibilities. Number one, the smoke would be this Shekinah cloud. We see it when the children of Israel are separated from the army of Egypt during the Exodus experience. We see it when it came down on Solomon's temple, the way it came down on the tabernacle for Moses. So it's a symbol of the presence of God. In the New Testament, it talks about that Jesus is coming again on the clouds of heaven. In Daniel, it says that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds of heaven. And that those clouds seem to be the same theological distinction as the Shekinah glory, the transportation of deity, if you please. Maybe that's what it is here. Or secondly, it may refer to the idea of the incense altar being just before the veil. And they put tons, that's an exaggeration, they put a lot of incense on those burning coals to fill the place with smoke, lest the high priest see God and die. And maybe it's the incense in the temple that they're talking about. Before I leave this verse, I want to mention some other places in the Bible where this superlative degree is mentioned, this thrice repeated phrase. Look at Jeremiah 7:4 and Ezekiel 21:27, and you'll see the same superlative repetition there. Now, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, the word here means crushed. All right? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah saw himself in his sinfulness. You know, one of the things we need to realize is that before man can be saved, man must recognize he has something to be saved from. Before man can be found by the Savior and the gospel of grace, man has to realize his helplessness in the midst and the trap of our own sin and folly. Isaiah recognized, even though he was a high-born person, probably a moral person, he was sinful, a man of unclean lips. Now, and he realized that his whole society was a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, my eyes have seen is a reference back to the idea that I told you that to see God meant to die. And maybe Isaiah was saying, woe is me because I've seen the living God. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or maybe he's saying, woe is me because he recognized he's a sinner. Probably both are involved. Now, when it says the King, we must remember that the King refers to Yahweh. You see, in the Old Testament, originally, God was the King of Israel. But the people wanted a king be like their neighbors surround them. And so God let them have a king in the book of Samuel. But he remembered to say, he is only a pale representative of me. I am the King of Israel, and he is just my kingly representative. That's why the sins of the king were so horrendous, because the king was to emulate and represent God. Now, of course, the Lord of hosts is that little phrase again, so prevalent in Isaiah, the commander of the armies of heaven. Okay? Now, in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Notice God always initiates this. God let him see the vision. God sent the seraphim with a burning coal in his hand. Now, whether it was taken from the altar of incense or from the altar of sacrifice, there is some discussion. I don't know which. But it is symbolic of the cleansing that comes through the ritual or through the cultus of Israel. And that's the link there. With a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lip, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, this idea about cleansing is God's initiative. It's not man's effort. We need to remember that. God's forgiveness is not based on who we are or what we do. God's forgiveness is based on who God is and what God has done. That's the basis of the gospel, Old Testament and New. So here we have Isaiah unworthy, but God's going to act on his behalf and clean him, prepare him for service. Now the word here for forgiven is a beautiful word. The iniquity is taken away. It means to remove. The word forgiven means to atone for. And of course, this is the Hebrew word kippur, which means covering. It goes back to the allusion of the Holy of Holies in which the Ark of the Covenant sits. And on that mercy seat between those two cherubim where God symbolically dwells, the high priest would sprinkle that blood once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that blood would cover the national sins of Israel, the sins of all the people, as far as passions and ignorance and that kind of thing. And so here we have an allusion here to forgiveness as a covering. Well, the New Testament verse would be what? Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. You see, you can't fully understand who Jesus is and what he has done until you understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a presuppositional prerequisite to full understanding of the sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf. Now, let me continue then. When it says in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, notice God is asking a question. It's kind of like when God said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was, and God knew all about Isaiah. But God always wants a response from man. That's why the gospel is repentance and faith. We must accept God's free gift, but man does have a part. God said, "Isaiah, who am I going to send?" God knew Isaiah was going to go, but it was important that Isaiah say, "Lord, send me. I'm ready." So I think that's what we have here. God asking a question only to elicit man's response, not really for information. Notice it says, "And who will go for us?" Who will go for us? Who's God talking with, about, to? Well, I have a graphic I want to show you that I think deals with the plurality in the Old Testament. Now, the word "us" appears in several scriptures. The first one is Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The second one is a little bit veiled. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:6-6, which is the Shema. And that basically is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." Now, that form of the word "one" means one with the possibility of plurality. There is another form of that same word that means one with no possibility of plurality. Now the third one is Psalms 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," or "Adon said to Yahweh." Those two different words for Lord. And here we have the idea of plurality there. That verse is quoted quite often in the New Testament for Jesus and God. Finally, we have the word in the Old Testament, Elohim, which is a plural word. Now there have been many theories along this line. The rabbis say this is the plural of majesty. Some theories and commentators have said this is God and the heavenly angelic court. It's in Revelation 4 idea. "Let us," me and the angels and himself. But I really believe that we have the incipient background for the fuller revelation of the triune God that we know from the New Testament as the concept of Trinity. Now, the word Trinity does not appear in the New Testament, but the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19-20 is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many times we have those three people of the Trinity linked together, all deity, all acting in various ways on man's behalf. And so we have a triune God, but we have believe in one God, and that's the idea of us. And he said, "Here am I, send me." Well, I want to tell you something. I believe with all my heart that Isaiah didn't have any questions to ask. Isaiah didn't say, "Now, I want to tell you, I need to know what you're going to ask me to do, God, then I'll decide if I want to do it or not." You know, I hear people all the time say, "God, what is your will for my life?" Friends, I want to tell you, God's not going to show you his will till you commit yourself to doing it, whatever it is. One of the best little booklets I have ever seen, this little booklet right here, it's by Paul Little. This is an InterVarsity Press booklet called Affirming the Will of God. And it basically is a practical guide for helping us find God's will. Friends, I want to tell you what, if you're waiting for the 5-year plan, then you're going to decide if you're going to do it or not. I don't think God will ever show you. You know something of God's will right now. Act on what you know. Tell God that whatever he wants for your life, you'll do it. Just show you clearly what it is. And friends, I think it'll start opening up. Now, I'm not ever sure we're going to see the end of the road. It'll scare us to death. He wants to take one step at a time with him by faith. Now, that little book that was very practical. When I have major decisions in my ministry I have to make, I read that book over and over. I hope you'll get that book, InterVarsity Press, Affirming the Will of God. Now, so Isaiah didn't ask any questions. He says, here am I, send me. Well, I bet he would have reneged if he'd have known the message God was going to give him. You see, Isaiah's day was a day of prosperity and plenty, a day where many people were prosperous, but underneath that prosperity was greed and materialism and injustice and not trusting in God, but trusting in things. It was going to come to a screeching halt. Sounds familiar to American culture. Listen to what God says to Isaiah. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. Now that is a verse that is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. There are just numerous references. We're going to show them on your screen, and I'll call them out some for you for those who listen to us by audio tape. Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, John 12:39 and following, and Acts 28:25. This is used over and over of the people in the New Testament area who heard the gospel but would not respond. Now, what God's saying is, Isaiah, I want you to preach my word. But Isaiah, they're not going to listen. You mean that success is not automatically the sign of God's word? That's exactly what I mean. Friends, biggest is not best when you're talking about God's word. Sometimes the most penetrating word from God is rejected by his people. Yes, sir, you can't judge God's words by who responds to it, or Isaiah certainly would have been out. Notice here where it says, the heart of this people insensitive, the first of verse 10, that's the word fat. What it means is there is a layer around their hearts that God can't get to. It's like we would say callousness. Notice where the word dim here, their eyes are dim in 10. See, this, the Hebrew word means covered with a secretion. Their eyes are open. It looks like they could see, but it's like a cataract is there. Friends, I think there's a spiritual cataract in the eyes of many of God's people today, and I think there's a spiritual earwax problem with many of God's people. They want people that tickle their ears and say what they want to hear. They want people who want make them make commitments that are radical and life-changing and pervasive. I think not a whole lot's changed. And this is the people of God we're talking about, not unbelievers. This is the people of God. And they become so hard and so callous that God can't speak to them. This is what God says down here. And repent and be healed. You see, you think, well, God doesn't want to heal them. God doesn't want to help them to see. God knows that saying no to him over and over makes it easier and easier. God doesn't want anybody to respond to him that doesn't want to, that doesn't open up. And so it'd be ridiculous to have people just turn in some kind of symbolic fashion when their heart's not in it. So what this word repent means is a turning. Now, in the Old Testament, the word repent means a change of actions. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek word used to describe repentance means a change of mind. Now, I think both, biblically speaking, are important. Repentance is a change of mind followed by a change of action. It is a turning from the things that aren't pleasing to God, while faith is the positive turning to. Repentance is not so much involved in an emotional sorrow. Repentance is not so much involved in how many things you give up. Repentance is primarily a willingness to change anything in your life that God's not pleased with. It is a turning from self and a turning to God. It's not how far along the road of holiness you are. It's which way you're facing that is the primary focus of repentance. There's two things I want to say about repentance that I think are real important. Well, we're going to deal with chapter 31 next week. I'm going to save that till next week. Now, when it says verse 11, he said, how long? Isaiah saying, oh, Lord, nobody's going to respond to this message. No one's going to turn and repent. God, are we all going to be lost? Is it over for the nation of Israel? See, he's really asking, how long have I got to preach this? And how long are you? Is this blindness going to last? Boy, what a hard task. Until cities are devastated without inhabitants and houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. Judgment's coming. Exile's coming. because the people have transferred their faith in God, the faith in themselves. They've transferred it from deep emotional commitment to God to ritual. But the rest of their lives are a joke of injustice and greed. Continues then when he says, "The Lord has removed men far away." This refers to the exile. Now there are two basic exiles. Isaiah, of course, preached to the southern two tribes of Judah along with Micah, while Amos and Hosea were speaking to the northern 10 tribes. We're dealing with Assyria, okay? It was the first major empire of the Fertile Crescent to come along during this time in Israel's history. It took the northern 10 tribes captive in exile in 722 B.C. Now, God would not let Assyria take Jerusalem. A miracle is going to happen, we'll see in chapter 31 next week. Then Babylon came, and Nebuchadnezzar II, because the people really didn't turn to God, took Judah captive, destroyed the temple, took even the divinic heir off the throne, sacked Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar II, okay? Sennacherib is the one who took the northern 10 tribes. And have forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion of it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a tenebeth or an oak whose stump remains when it is failed, the holy seed is in the stump. Now you ought to see Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. What God's saying is, Isaiah, it's bad. You're going to preach to my people, they won't hear you. And I'm going to bring judgment on them because they won't hear you. But Isaiah, don't despair. There's going to be hope. I'm going to bring them back in the land. I'm going to set up the divinity king again. Isaiah, trust me. It may be just a tenth part returns originally, but a remnant will return, and my holy will is still in my people. It's in the stump of Jesse. It'll come back. And so that's basically how this particular passage ends. I guess the beauty of this, this ideal about commitment. You know, this touching of the lips back there in verse 7. When you remember that one of the most penetrating descriptions of religious people is found in Isaiah 29:13, where it says, "They love me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and they're actively involved in the traditions of men." Isaiah is saying, get your heart right, and then your lips will express truth. Friends, we need to quit playing this religious game. We need to get on with being the people of God. It's not how many church services we have. It's not how many prayers we say. It's that our life and our heart are in sync with the will of God. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll buy this little book, Affirming the Will of God, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.